Well, good morning again.
Good morning.
Well, for the first time, in your case, Anne. And you may remember that, well, I hope you remember, because it was only a week ago, that last week we looked at the first three verses of Mark chapter 1. And the reason for doing that is because I wanted to carry on to do the rest of that passage today. So we're going to look at Mark chapter 1, verses 4 to... well, let's say 4 to 15. We won't do every single part of that. But I'm going to read that passage now, and then we're going to get straight into those verses. And today I'm going to keep my promise. I don't know if you remember, I made a promise that I deliberately broke last week. I said that we were only going to stay in Mark chapter 1. We didn't, and that was deliberate. Today we will only stay in Mark chapter 1, and I'm not going to break that promise. So, let me read, and we may as well read from verse 1 so that you hear the verses that we looked at last week as well. But we're going to start our study from verse 4. So Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, and wore a leather belt round his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days Jesus came from Nazareth, Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." These are God's own words, aren't they? Now, we saw last week in the first three verses, if you remember, two simple things that are true about the gospel. So this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and it is a gospel of it is good news of a coming king who's going to do two things, and they are judgment and salvation, or judgment and rescue, or judgment and comfort. And we look back at the prophecies in Isaiah and Malachi, which is what Mark refers to here in verses 2 and 3. And we saw that those two prophets say, when the king comes, this is what he's going to do. He's going to judge, and he's going to rescue. Now, of course, Mark has only written one book. He's not written random verses. This is a book that has a logical sequence. And so you would expect those two things to be developed, to be continued. And we're going to see that exactly today. Because Mark has only got one thing on his agenda. He's only got one thing in his sights, as it were. And that is to introduce us to Jesus. Who is Jesus and what will he do? We're not going to be able to see everything from this passage. There's loads and loads in the verses that we've just read. We're going to see, hopefully, the main things. But I want to start by telling you about one of the, let's say, sporting highlights of my very, very sad sporting life. I'm not a great sporting achiever, but in 1989, I managed to complete a long walk. And in Cyprus, where I lived at the time, every year, I think they still do it, every year they hold what they call the Christodoulou March. And it's a cancer charity. They raise funds for cancer research. And me and all of my friends and thousands of other people took part in this walk, and it wasn't very difficult. It was early on one April, sunny morning, 1989, and I completed the walk, and we had a lot of fun. Anyway, the point of this particular event was not just completing the walk, but at the end, the president the Republic of Cyprus was there to congratulate and to make a speech, and so the TV cameras were there, and so we all stood at the finish line, and President Yorgos Vassiliou, I don't suppose anybody remembers him, but he was the President of Cyprus, and he's a very, very memorable guy, because you know when most people smile, you see your top teeth, and you're smiling, I can see your top teeth, that's normal, but when he smiled, you could see his bottom teeth. It's not important, but it makes you remember him. And he was a fine man and a fine president, and he was there giving speeches, and so the television cameras were there. Fine. That evening on the TV news, I was on the TV news next to the president of Cyprus. This is one of the highlights of a very sad, limited life. But what do you think the rest of the island of Cyprus thought as they watched the news that evening? Do you think anybody, apart from me, and perhaps my parents who love me, and perhaps some of my close friends, do you think anybody thought, look, there's Jonathan on the news? And of course not. They thought, there's the president. That's obvious, isn't it? But when I was watching it, what do you think I was thinking? I was thinking, I'm on the news. I'm on television. I'm next to the president. Well, that's a ridiculous way to think about things, isn't it? Who's in the focus? Who's in the centre of the screen? There's little Jonathan, 14 years old, but it's the president who is in the shot. Mark is doing something similar here. He's putting Jesus right in the centre. And you don't focus on the stuff on the edge, do you? The stuff on the edge is real and is related to the president and has a reason for being there, but the focus is on Yorgos Vassiliou. That's what Mark is doing as he introduces John the Baptist and then Jesus in this passage. He's saying, look, there might be lots of stuff going on, but Jesus is in the centre of the screen and it's on him that we have to focus. Now here, this gives us a bit of a problem, because I think that for people who've been Christians for a long time, it's actually quite easy to start to think, you might not say this out loud, but to start to think, alright, we've heard a lot about Jesus, but what does it have to do with us? And in a sense, that's not a wrong question, but we need to be very careful how we answer it, because Mark says to us, sure, you do have a place. You might be on the news, but the news is about Jesus and not about you. So that's what he does, but I think he does it a little bit strangely. I think that Mark introduces us to Jesus and shows us Jesus in a slightly strange way. I don't know if you thought that as we were reading the verses. Some of this stuff is a bit strange. Because, first of all, having said that Isaiah and Malachi prophesy about the coming king, you would then expect, perhaps, to go straight to the king. But, of course, we go to John the Baptist. Verse 4. John appeared. Well, that's not that odd, because the prophecies are about John. But what we see about John is, I think, a bit strange. Because what does he do? He's baptizing, and he's preaching a message of repentance, and he's dressed rather strangely, and his food is rather strange. But somehow all of this stuff, what he does, what he says, where he is, what he's wearing, what he's eating, somehow in Mark's mind, that is all to do with introducing us to Jesus. And so we've got to ask the question, why? Why the clothing? Why the food? Why the Jordan River? Why John? Why the focus on him? Because we're waiting for Jesus, aren't we? So we need to be thinking, what kind of preparation is this? Well, we already know the answer. The answer was given to us already in the first verses, in the prophecies themselves. This is a message about judgment and salvation. It's exactly the same thing, and John is repeating exactly the same themes. And we're going to see that in a couple of different ways. John himself reminds us that this is about judgment and salvation. And that's why I think you've got these strange details. As we're reading, did you think, why does John wear camel's hair and leather belt? And why does Mark tell us? I mean, I don't particularly care. I don't care what anybody's wearing as long as you're dressed decently. Why are we told, 2,000 years later, every single time we read this passage, what he's wearing? Well, if we knew our Bibles better, we'd know the answer. because this is a very deliberate and a very clear reference to someone that came before, which was Elijah the prophet. We won't go there, because I'm keeping my promise, but if you want to, have a look later at some stuff about Elijah in 2 Kings, and you'll see what he wears, and he wears exactly the same clothes. It's not an accident. John the Baptist is deliberately being like Elijah. Now, what did Elijah do? He preached a message of judgment if you don't turn from your idolatry, and rescue if you do. John's doing the same job as Elijah. Keep that in your mind. What about his food? Well, I'm not quite so sure about this, but let me throw something out there to you, and you see if you think it holds water. See if you think it makes sense. Why are we told about his food? I mean, you could read Mark chapter 1 and not learn about his diet, and that would be just fine, wouldn't it? We could still find out about John. We could still find out about Jesus. You don't need to know what he eats. You don't know what I ate this morning, and it's not important. And I don't know what you ate this morning, and it's not important. But for Mark, clearly, somehow, it's important. So let's just ask the question, why the locusts and why the honey? Well, I think maybe the answer is, again, Old Testament background. What do locusts tell us? Do they not tell us of God's judgment? When do locusts turn up in the Bible? The plagues, the curses in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Isn't this a sign of God's judgment? Some of the prophecies, an army of locusts, it's a sign of judgment. Because locusts are destructive and not the kind of things you want flying around your house. We occasionally, about once every 2 years, we get one locust in our house. Just one. And it's really annoying. Because they're big and they make the children cry and they don't want to leave. Can you imagine having a whole cloud of locusts? Well, John eats them. Don't know what the significance there is. But I think that the message of the locust is exactly the same again. John is talking about a message of judgment. Honey? Is honey not a picture of sweetness and goodness and blessing in the Old Testament? So I think, again, his diet, just like his clothing, are saying to us, look, this is a message of judgment and rescue. It's getting a bit repetitive, isn't it? But I think Mark wants us to be very, very clear that this is what's going on. And as we said last week, if you remember, if you believe John's message, if you believe Mark's message, if you believe the message of Jesus, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Are you not going to turn from sin because judgment is coming and turn to the Saviour because he offers rescue? I think it makes sense, doesn't it? Mark is telling us there really is only one thing for you to do. Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. We're going to see the same thing a little bit more right now. Because I think something rather strange happens next. Don't you? In fact, not just strange, but shocking, if you think about it. What's John saying, again and again, apparently? He only really seems to have one message. Chapter 1, verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So who do you think goes into the Jordan? Who goes into the Jordan River to be baptized? Verse 5. All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Right? So they've understood the message. Judgment's coming. I'm a sinner. I need to turn from my sin. John says I can get baptized. I can be cleansed from my sin. Then I can receive God's rescue. Makes sense, yeah? Perfect sense. But the shock is in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized. But I thought that the sinners were going into the river. And yet Jesus goes into the river. What's going on? I think there's a shock that we need to not kind of gloss over. Why is Jesus going into the river? Is he saying, yeah, I'm a sinner as well, and I need to line up with the sinners because I need washing and I need forgiveness? Well, I think not. I think that Isaiah and Malachi have made it very clear that the Lord who comes is the only one who's not a sinner. He's the one that can bring comfort. He's the one that can bring rescue. He's the one that brings the fire. He's not the one that receives the fire. He's not the one that is burned. He's the one that does the judging, not the one that is judged. And yet here he is, in verse 9, getting into the water with the dirty people. This is a shock. John himself has said in verse 8, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John knows that Jesus is greater than he is. I'm doing the water stuff. He's going to do something greater. And it's a shock in verse 9 that Jesus goes into the water. So what's going on? Now, there are lots and lots of things you could learn from this, one of which is the importance of baptism. But I'm pretty sure that's not what Mark is teaching here. Let's just, we go elsewhere to think about why we get baptized. This is to do with why Jesus is baptized. And I think very rarely do we ask the question, why does Mark show us this? Well, do you remember last week we said that this is Mark putting a focus on Jesus, putting a spotlight on Jesus. As I said at the beginning, when you stand next to the president on the evening news on television, it's the president who's in the spotlight, not the people around the edge. Jesus is in the spotlight, and I think that what we get here is, along with the voice that comes from heaven in verse 11, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased, we get here a spotlight on why Jesus does what he does in the whole of the book of Mark. In the whole book. This is all about what Jesus has come to do. He's come to bring judgment. He's come to bring rescue. How does he do that? He takes the place of the sinner. Isn't that what's going on here? It's very clear that of all the people who need to get baptized, Jesus is not one of them. And yet, the focus is on him going into the water, him coming up out of the water, and the voice, the Spirit descending on him, and the Father's voice saying, with you I am well pleased. This is the spotlight showing us that Jesus lines up with sinners, though he doesn't need to, goes into the water, though he doesn't need to, takes the place of sinners, though he is not one, and comes up showing that he has done a good and pleasing thing. Read through the rest of the book of Mark, and you see this again and again and again. Jesus takes the place of the sinner, and we know, don't we, that it ends with him on the cross, dying, which baptism is a picture of, and rising to life again, which baptism is a picture of. And so the death on the cross and the resurrection from the grave at the end of Mark is the fulfillment of what Jesus shows that he's going to do here at the beginning of Mark. Folks, this isn't just dry theology. This is how we're saved. Not by our baptism, but by Jesus taking our place for our sins, cleansing us, dying for us, rising for us. Jesus goes down to the grave, taking our sin with him, comes up from the grave, pleasing to the Father, and taking us to be with him. And so this is how the gospel is good news, because it brings us, and we know that we're the sinners, we know what we're like, we know that if we were there at that time, we would be lining up to go into the Jordan, because we know that we need forgiveness, we know that we need cleansing. And yet we see here that Jesus takes our place and brings us into a relationship of love and acceptance with the Father because of what the Son does. It really is very, very good news. Now, there's so much more that we could look at there. We could look at the Godhead. We could look at the work of the Spirit. We could look at how the Father feels about us. We don't have time to do all of that, because I want to get to the end of the passage and to briefly touch on verses 12 and 13. Why does the Spirit immediately drive Jesus into the wilderness? Why does Jesus hang out for 40 days being tempted by Satan with the wild animals and the angels ministering to him? Well, you know how we read the Bible, we tend to just kind of go, well, we read this and we learn this from there, and then we read this and we don't kind of connect them together. But look at verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. What does wilderness make you think? What should it make us think? Wilderness is an Old Testament picture. Big time, isn't it? We know that the people went out from Egypt through the Red Sea, baptism, if you like. We know that's a picture, that's how Paul talks about it. baptism, into the wilderness, tempted, and they fail again and again and again. The Old Testament people of God fail to be obedient to God in the wilderness. But here's Jesus, the perfect Son, pleasing to the Father, being tempted in the wilderness, and apparently ministered to by the angels. Here is a picture of the Son not failing, but resisting temptation, because he is pleasing to the Father. Where does that leave us? Well, we don't read verses 12 and 13 and think, that means I can go into the wilderness and withstand temptation. It does not mean that. It means Jesus has done that for us. Jesus has taken our place. He's the one that's gone into the water and come up out again when he didn't need to. He's the one who says, if you listen to my words, you will be comforted. If you listen to my words, you will be saved from the fire of judgment. That's the Isaiah and Malachi prophecies. And so here we go. Jesus is the one who can do what I could never do. He is the one on whom the spotlight shines. He is the one in the middle of the picture. It's not me. It's Jesus. He's the one who's qualified to take my place. He's the one who's willing to take my place. He is the one who's able to be the king. And I think providentially it was great that we sang hymn number 8, and I decided to bring the hymn book up with me, not to sing it to you again, you'll be delighted to know, but just to read verse 2. So if you want to read it, turn to hymn number 8, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Otherwise, just listen to these words from verse 2. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And I think one of the classic errors that Christians make again and again is we think, okay, Jesus has done that, which means now I can. It doesn't work like that, does it? Jesus has done that because I never can. And my victory only comes because I'm part of his victory. It's not that he sets up a victory and says, now you go and do the same. He says, I've won it. Stay in it, if you like. That, of course, doesn't mean that we can just go, well, I can't win, so I won't try. It just means our job isn't to win the battle. He wins the battle, and we stick close to him. Isn't that right? And I'm sure that's what Mark is saying here. Look at Jesus. Look at what he does. Look at what he's able to do. Stick with him. I don't suppose any of you follow the magnificent sport of rugby. It's a true game. It's a real sport. Never mind all this football nonsense where people fall over and pretend they're hurt. Rugby is a real game. And because you don't follow it, you probably don't know that last night the World Cup final happened in London, and it was played between New Zealand and Australia, the two best teams in world rugby. And New Zealand won. And they're a small nation. I think there's 3 million New Zealanders and 6 million New Zealand sheep, but 3 million New Zealanders, and they win the rugby. They win it again and again and again. They beat England, they beat Australia, they beat South Africa. They're magicians. Anyway, after they win the game of rugby, after they win the final, what do you think 3 million New Zealanders are saying? They're saying, we won the World Cup. That's what they're saying. And if you look on Facebook, it's full of it. All of our New Zealand friends are saying, we won the World Cup. We did it. Everyone knows they didn't do it. It was the 15 guys on the pitch that did it. They won the game, but the people who stick with the team are allowed to say, we won it, because they're part of the victory. Everyone knows they didn't achieve the victory, but they share in it, don't they? And I think it's like that here. We don't pretend that we won it, but we're right to say we're part of it, and we follow it, and we stick to it. We look at the team and we think, that's my team. Even though I don't even know how to throw the ball. If I got onto the pitch, I'd be squashed, literally crushed. But they won it. And it's like that with Jesus. We don't say, I've achieved this victory. But we do say, I share in it. That's the whole essence of the Reformation, isn't it? It's Martin Luther and those who came after him recognising that we are not able to do anything to have our sins forgiven, to get ourselves cleaned up, to remove ourselves from the power of sin, to merit being rescued from hell. The Reformation was all about saying Jesus does it all. Our job is by faith to accept that, to gladly receive it, to live in the light of it, to pass it on to others, but not in any way to think that we have contributed to it, because we can't. There is nothing I can offer. Read some of those words again. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. And it's Jesus, isn't it? So Mark chapter 1, in simple terms, says to us, look, it's all about Jesus. He's in the spotlight. And look how it shines on him. Look how it shines on his ability and his qualification and his authority to judge by fire. Malachi. It shines on his ability and his willingness to rescue those he loves. Isaiah. It's prepared for by John, who says you need to repent. And you need to go down through death and up into life, through the waters of baptism, to be forgiven. But then look, don't think you need to do it yourself. Just trust that Jesus has done it for us. And so John, through his message, and Mark, through his writing, and Jesus, through his work, call us to repent and believe. And so maybe I could just leave you with three questions as we finish. The first one, hopefully, is something you will already say yes to, which is, will we? Will we do that? Will we repent and believe? It's possible. You can go to church for years and years and years and years and never repent and believe, because you just go to church and you're used to it and you think, well, that's not for me, that's for bad people, and we're not that bad, so we don't need to do it. But Mark and John and Jesus all say to us, repent and believe. And so the first question is, will we turn from sin, cling to Christ? Second question is, will we help others to do so? Will we help others to do so? Because the message that brings salvation from judgment for us is exactly the same message that can rescue anybody. And say, will we help others to do so? In the way that we speak to them, in the way that we answer questions, in the way that we demonstrate the life that Jesus has given us, in the way that we pray for other people, will we help others towards that turning from sin and turning to Christ? And then the third question is, will we have confidence and peace because of what Jesus has done? I think that's what Mark wants to leave us with. We haven't really talked about this at all, but we think Mark was written for people who were suffering, written for the early church, perhaps in Rome, perhaps, and a church that was suffering. And Mark wrote to give them confidence, to say, you might be having a hard time, but Jesus is good. Salvation is the cure, so be confident. And so I think the final question is, will you, will I, will we have confidence as individuals, as a church family, confidence that this is done, that this is the cure, that we're safe, that he's won, that the World Cup is done. We just, if you like, bask in the victory. I don't mean that in a lazy way. I mean that in a confident way. And so I think this is the message of Mark 1, 1-15 for us. It's all about Jesus. Look what he's done, what he's able to do. Will you live accepting that great news? Why don't I just pray briefly, and then George will do what we need to do next. Let's pray.